Welcome back to Spiritual Warfare Boot Camp, where you can learn to be strong in the Lord. We began this series by learning a very simple lesson through the use of a helium balloon, and we learned that things are not always as they appear. Even though you couldn't see, taste, touch, feel, or hear the helium, you knew it was present because you saw the effects. And in the same way, we learned in tactical training session number one about the reality of spiritual warfare. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. And we learned that the battle is real, the enemy is real, and the provisions of God are real. His strength and his power, the armor of God, and the training that comes with it. In tactical training session number two, we learned about the strategy of the enemy by triangulating three scriptures. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us our enemy is a predator. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us he is not all-powerful. And James 1:13-15 tells us that he exploits our own desires. And we discovered that that means our enemy, Satan, is like a fisherman. And when he goes fishing, he has to decide who he's fishing for. And then that determines what kind of tackle he takes. Are you a wimpy person? Are you someone he just needs an ultralight to come and take you down? Or do you have a little more backbone and he needs to have a more substantial rod to reel you in? Or are you a warrior of God, and if he has any hope of bringing you in, he needs to bring the biggest stick he's got? And then the third choice he has to make is bait. What kind of lures is he going to cast your way? And we've talked about Satan has a lot of lures in his tackle box, and he's very skilled at using them. He's been doing it for centuries. If he throws the lure of anger and you don't take it, he's a good fisherman. What will he do? That's right, he'll change bait. And if he throws the lure of lying and you don't take the bait, what's he going to do? He's going to change. And he really doesn't matter what lure you take, because all of these lures have one thing in common, a hook. And all he wants to do is get his hooks into you and drag you away from God. But the good news is we learn that our enemy is resistible. And we are both commanded to resist the enemy and we are equipped to resist the enemy. So in tactical training session three, we began taking a closer look at the armor of God. And we learned that the war is spiritual, and likewise, the armor of God is spiritual. You can't see it, but that doesn't mean that it's not real, and it doesn't mean that it's not effective. During the time that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, there was one military force that had conquered the known world. It was the Romans. And the Romans wore state-of-the-art, top-of-the-line armor. And when Paul wanted to describe to the Ephesians what the armor of God was like, he compared it to the Roman armor. And the first piece of armor we examined was the belt. And we talked about that the function of the belt hasn't really changed much in all these years. The main purpose of the belt is to keep your pants from falling down. But Paul says we don't have to wear a leather belt. We wear the belt of truth. And we put on the belt of truth so we don't get caught with our spiritual pants down. That means every day you must ask the Lord to help you live your life so that your walk matches your talk, so that you don't embarrass yourself, that you don't embarrass your church family, but most importantly, so that you don't embarrass the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week in tactical training session four, we took a look at the next piece of armor, the breastplate. Paul calls it the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the word righteousness is a big word that doesn't fall into most of our everyday vocabulary, but we all know that the root word is right. And putting on the breastplate of righteousness has to do with making choices to do what's right. But last week, we talked about the fact that no one is righteous, not even one. But Paul wrote earlier in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so that none of us can boast about it. You see, we are saved by the grace of God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, this is what we call justification. And we are 100% justified before God. When we repent and are baptized, Acts 2:38 tells us, we receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we become empowered by the Holy Spirit to live this new life that God wants us to live. Our behavior may not change all at once, but it's a progressive thing to become more and more like Jesus, and this is called sanctification. So the Christian soldier puts on the breastplate of righteousness by making choices every day to do what is right. And this protects the soldier of God from taking a fatal blow from the enemy. Well, today in tactical training session number 5, we're going to take a look at the next piece of the armor of God. And I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 945. This new piece of armor is actually found in verse 15, but we're going to take a running start from verse 13. Paul writes this, "Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared." So the next piece of armor is what I'm going to call the gospel boots. So let's pose the question, why did a Roman soldier wear boots? Well, obviously to protect the feet. For you see, the Roman army was primarily an infantry. Sometimes in movies and recreations, we see some soldiers riding on horseback or in chariots, but that was only for the upper echelon of officers. The average Roman soldier belonged to an infantry. That means they marched everywhere, so the boots were worn to protect his feet. This was important because since the Roman army marched everywhere, if your feet were injured and you couldn't keep up, you got left behind. So if the purpose of the boot was to protect the feet so the soldier could march and accomplish his mission, what does that have to do with the Christian soldier? Why did Paul compare the boots to the peace that comes from the good news? Well, I've told you before that sometimes when you read a scripture and you're trying to understand what it means, sometimes it's helpful to read different translations. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and there are many translations into English to help us understand. And I found a translation called God's Word Translation that takes verse 15 like this. "Put on your shoes so that you are ready to spread the good news that gives peace." Does that help you get the gist of this a little better? It certainly does me. We have to put on these boots so that we're ready to spread the good news that gives peace. So what is that mission? Where did that come from? Well, after Jesus was crucified and after he was buried and after he rose from the dead, but before he ascended to heaven, Matthew records what we know as the Great Commission in his gospel, chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Before Jesus ascended to the Father, he said, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commandments I've given you, and be sure of this, I am with you even to the end of the age." So Jesus gave his troops marching orders that they were to go and make disciples, baptize those disciples, and continue to teach them to obey. Now, Luke, the physician, not only wrote one of the Gospels, he also wrote the book of Acts. It's a history of the early church. And when he did his research in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he gave this quote from Jesus speaking to his disciples. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So this was very clear to those early disciples, but let's put a map up of the Holy Land and see what the geography would look like. Jerusalem was the capital city of the Jews, and so it's in the region known as Judea. So this is where the good news would first be taken. Why? Because the people there knew the Old Testament, and they were looking for Messiah, and they would be the easiest ones to bring the good news since they were looking for God's promise. Now, Samaria is the region just north of Judea, and this is where the Old Kingdom of Israel was, the 10 tribes that split away from Judah, and they were captured by the Assyrians, and they intermarried, and there's lots of conflict between the Jews who lived in Judea and their Samaritan half-brothers. But the gospel would then be taken to Samaria because they still knew the Old Testament. And then the gospel would be taken from those areas throughout the rest of the world. Now, when it comes to applying this passage to us today, we don't live in Jerusalem and Judea. We live here in the United States. So how might we apply this? We don't have to go over to Jerusalem and start there. We can start right here in Brown County. And so if Paul was writing this to our church family, he might be saying, hey, start here in Hamersville, in Brown County, and then expand it to the entire tri-state area of Ohio and Kentucky and Indiana, and then ultimately out to the ends of the world. And that's ultimately the goal, is so that everyone will know. That's why we sang that song this morning, until the whole world hears. Now in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter, who took this mission seriously, he wrote this letter to the churches. You must worship Christ as Lord in your life. You know, a lot of people think that worship is simply what happens on Sunday morning. And you know, when we sing and lift our praise to the Lord, that certainly is a form of worship. But if you remember, Paul talked about this in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that we should give our lives as a living sacrifice that's holy and pleasing to the Lord. And that is our spiritual act of worship. So how does Peter say to worship Christ as Lord of your life? Always be ready to tell everyone who asks you why you believe as you do. Be gentle as you speak and show respect. So you see, Peter took this mission of spreading the good news seriously, and he encouraged other believers to do the same. Putting on the gospel boots means making ourselves ready to share the good news of Jesus Christ. I'd like to share with you some startling statistics that came from a couple of books. One was called The American Church in Crisis by David T. Olson, and the other is called Simple Church by Tom Rainer and Eric Geiger. Check this out. Approximately 4,000 new churches open their doors every year, and that's good news. You've heard of people who plant churches and they're trying to spread the gospel, so we hear that and we think, that's great. But look at the bad news. Approximately 7,000 existing churches close their doors for the last time every year. That's a net loss of 3,000 churches every year. The author says approximately 80% of all churches in North America are either plateaued or declining. The vast majority of church growth that most churches see come from what they call switchers. It's not really people who are responding to the gospel, but it's people who weren't happy at one church and they switched to another. And that's not growth. And the sad truth this book reports is that there is precious little conversion growth. Research suggests that conversion growth is only 1 to 3%. Now, the American Church in Crisis book gave these statistics about church attendance in the U.S. In 1990, 20.4% of the population attended church. So about 1 in 5 people that you see on the street go to church. 10 years later, in the year 2000, it had dropped almost 2 percentage points to 18.7%. In 2005, it dropped another percent to 17.5%. In 2010, it was down to 16.2%. In 2020, it was 14.4%, and it's projected by 2050, there will be only about 10% of the population that goes to church. These are startling statistics. A research study by Fuller Theological Seminary found that if a church is less than 3 years old, it takes three people to lead one person to Christ. Why do you think that is? Well, most people are excited about their new church, and they're telling other people, and they're experiencing growth, conversion growth. However, if a church is 10 or more years old, it takes 85 people to lead one person to Christ. Think about that. And why is that? It's because when a church is 10 or more years old, it tends to move into maintenance mode and away from growth mode. In other words, they've lost focus on their mission. What's the mission? Making disciples, bringing people to become followers of Jesus. I have a friend I met in seminary a few years ago named Keith Rassman, and he wrote a series of articles that he called The Discipleship Deficiency, which kind of explains what's going on. Keith writes, "The discipleship deficiency is the single biggest problem in our churches today. It thrives where conversion is focused on the steps to receive the forgiveness of sins, but is void of the call of what it means to enter into a disciple relationship. It thrives where there is little to no teaching, calling, example, or expectation to live as disciples of Jesus after salvation is received. It is why very few Christians follow Jesus' practice as fishers of men, and why even fewer are able to lead someone into discipleship with Jesus. It is why the life of self-denial and taking up the cross remains in the red letters on the pages of Scripture rather than on the life of the individual. The discipleship deficiency is the foundational reason why churches as a whole stagnate, decline, and die." In the book Transformational Discipleship by Eric Geiger, Michael Kelly, and Philip Nation, they tell about a study conducted by Lifeway Research that found 80% of those who attend church one or more times a month believe they have a personal responsibility to share their faith. However, 61% have not told another person how to become a Christian in the previous 6 months. And despite a vast majority believing it's their duty to share their faith, when asked how many times they've personally invited someone to church in the last 6 months, 48% said, "Zero, I haven't done it at all." 33% said, "Well, maybe one or two times." But only 19% said three or more times. Wow. So why are we struggling to accomplish our Great Commission? It's because many Christians don't put on their gospel boots. Let's make this personal. You know, they say the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And this might be a little uncomfortable, but I have a few questions for you today. I don't want you to verbally answer, but I want you to consider these things. The first question is this: when was the last time you prayed for someone you know who is not a Christian? How long has it been? Question two: when was the last time you invited someone to attend worship with you? How long has it been? Or the third question: when was the last time you helped someone become a disciple of Jesus? How long has it been? These are sobering questions, aren't they? Because they help us remember what our mission is. Our mission is not just attending church and then living our lives the way we want the rest of the week. We have a mission to go and make disciples and to baptize and to teach. The problem is that when we think about the idea of making disciples of all nations, most of us freeze and we think, well, I can't do that. And so we become paralyzed in inaction. And this is why we have been focusing on this emphasis this year: each one, bring one. You know, It's true, I may not be able to win the world for Jesus, but what if I focused my prayer efforts on, Lord, I may not be able to win the world, but help me bring one person to faith in Christ this year? Do you think God would answer a prayer like that? I do. And if we focus our prayers in this direction, and you have a goal of bringing at least one person, if each of us did that, this church would grow. So Paul tells us to put on the gospel boots. Always be ready to tell everyone who asks you why you believe as you do. Look for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. But you know, an army can't stand against the enemy when it's not committed to following the will of the commander. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, when people were kind of criticizing him for going to the house of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, and Jesus said, look, the Son of Man came to seek and save those who were lost. That was his mission. That's why he went to Zacchaeus' house. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, look, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew why he came. And in Ephesians 4:11 to 13, we read this in our adult Bible fellowship during the previous week. And when we talked about application, I shared these verses as ones that were a real challenge to me. Because, you know, many people who grew up in church or have attended church have this mindset of there are two kinds of people that go to church. There's clergy, the holy people, and then there's the rest of us, the laity. And the clergy does ministry to people and for people. The laity are just the recipients of that ministry. But that's not what the Bible says about the New Testament church. Look what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:11 to 13. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. And these are all gifts of leadership. Look what Paul says their responsibility is as leaders. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the body of Christ. See, their responsibility is not to do ministry to people and for people. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do the Lord's work. And that's what builds up the church. And Paul says this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord. And you see, this is why it's so important that we become trained and equipped for our mission. And this is why, since the time I've come here to Hamersville Church of Christ, we have offered what we call discipleship training. It's something that we ask everybody to go through that will actually help you understand what the Bible says about a relationship with Jesus and following him in a discipleship relationship, but it also equips you so that you can pass this on to someone else. You see, if you've got a friend that sees something different in your life and, hey, you've got something that I don't have, how do I get that? You don't have to say, well, you got to go talk to the preacher. If you go through discipleship training, you're equipped and you can tell them how to do this. Now, many of you in our church family have gone through this, and some of you have helped lead others through it, but there's others who have not yet gone through the training. And I just want to say again, if you're interested in going through discipleship training, please talk to me after service, and I would love to help you go about that. But today, as we wind things up, I got to ask, what about you? Are you wearing your gospel boots? In Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Debbie, can I tell everybody what you told me about what happened this week? This was amazing. Some of you may know that Steve and Debbie have done some major renovations on their house, new roof, new siding, new porch, and just it looks great. And the other day, Steve was out, but Debbie said that a couple came to her door, and they said, we've driven by and seen the beautiful work that's done on your house, and we were kind of wondering if you could tell us who did it, because we need this done to our house too. And Debbie very graciously invited them to come in and see some of the things and talked with them a little bit. And in the conversation, when she found out these folks live just up the road in Bethel, she said, "So do you guys have a church family?" And they said, "Well, not really." And Debbie said, "Boy, have I got a church to tell you about." And she told them about our church family, and she invited them to come. Debbie was fishing for men. She used the opportunity. She didn't have to go anywhere. These people came to her door, and yet she turned it into an opportunity to talk about our church family and give them an invitation. That's what it means to wear your gospel boots. My challenge for you today is this: every day, put on the gospel boots. Always be ready to tell everyone who asks you why you believe in Jesus. I want to challenge you to pray for people in your life who need to hear the good news. I want to encourage you to pray for opportunities to share the good news. And I want you to always be ready to spread the good news. And again, if you're not sure how to do that, let's go through discipleship training so you are trained and equipped. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you so much for this piece of armor that we call the gospel boots. Thank you for training us and equipping us to carry out the mission of making disciples of people. And Father, we get sometimes paralyzed by the fact we can't win everyone, but help us focus on just bringing one. And if every one of us brings one, we're making progress as people come to know Jesus and begin to follow him as disciples. And Lord, if we walk with our belt of truth and our breastplate of righteousness and in our gospel boots, we won't have to fear the enemy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song, "Whom Shall I Fear?"
Always by my side.